good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. My voice might sound a little different than usual. I've had a cold, actually, for the past several days, including the 3 days that I was teaching in Oregon. I managed to get through, though my voice has been affected quite noticeably to me. I don't know if it's noticeable to you or not. If anything, my voice is better when I have a sore throat. You know, it's not so high and nasally and irritating. It's deeper and more masculine. But anyway, I can't be sick all the time, so I got to live with my regular voice most of the time. But today, we've got today. And if you're listening and want to call, you can ask questions if you have them about the Bible or about Christianity, about your own Christian or spiritual life if you'd like. It's fine too. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And at the moment, our lines are clear. And that means you can call right now if you want to and get right through, which would be, it's pretty nice. You can't always do that here. It's not always possible. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. And I want to make just a couple of quick announcements while the lines are clear and I have time to do it. And that is that I've got a meeting tonight in Salinas, as I do every Monday night. We've got a teaching. I'm teaching through 1 Peter. And if you'd like to join us there, if you're in the Salinas area, you can call Larry for directions. This is held in a home in Salinas. And Larry is at this number if you want to call for directions to his home. It's area code 831-442-8143. That's 831-442-8143. And then this Wednesday night, I'm teaching again, the last in a series, but you're welcome to join us even if you've missed the first three, a series of lectures, How Can I Know If I'm Really Saved, based on the book of 1 John. And that's at a Twin Lakes Church in Aptos. And that's a Wednesday night class. The class starts at 6:30 in the evening. It ends at 7:45. Which means, of course, that you get out early and can go home and still have most of your evening ahead of you. There's also free child care there, and there's a meal. It's not free, but it's cheap, and it's a good meal you get for, $5 or something like that. That is served at 5:30. You don't have to come for the meal, of course. That's just a service that's offered for those who maybe would find it easier to come to the classes if they didn't have to cook or prepare a meal elsewhere. So, Wednesday night. That's Wednesday night. This Wednesday, my final class on How Can I Know If I'm Really Saved, based on 1 John. The class itself is at 6:30 at Twin Lakes Church. But tonight is this meeting in Salinas. And that's at 7. And you'll want to call Larry for that to get directions. Again, his number is 442-8143. If you missed that information, you weren't able to write it down just now, but you still want it, you can feel free to go to our website and find it there. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and there you will find that information as well as any information about where I'll be speaking at any given time. We had a caller online, but that caller is not there anymore, and we've got particularly slow phone calls today. That's not usually the case. Oh, that gives me a chance. Let me give you the phone number, but then I need to make another announcement. If you want to call me, the number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the air with me today. What I need to announce is that Friday, which was May 1st, I mentioned that we were probably going to have to drop a station, and I mentioned probably the Las Vegas station would be the one. I've got to update that information. On the weekend, sufficient funds did come in, or almost sufficient. We're still a little below, but close enough that, if necessary, I can supplement it out of my own pocket. From time to time, I do that. But normally, I don't have to. I mean, it's not like I have deep pockets, but once in a while, it comes within spitting distance of the amount we need, and sometimes I'm just able to make up the difference myself. So it's important to stay on the Las Vegas station as long as the Lord provides for it. And over the weekend, there was some provision that has at least prolonged our tenure there another month. And I should say, though, to our Las Vegas listeners, it's pretty tight for that station. I believe that most of our other stations are sufficiently or are almost sufficiently supported from the local audience in those areas. But we've been on in Las Vegas for a shorter time, and it takes a while to build up, loyal support from a new audience. But I just need to say that I thought Friday that we're going to have to cancel the Las Vegas station. As it turns out, I think we will have no trouble going another month there. But we do pay month by month, and we pay the stations in advance. We don't like to use radio time that we haven't already paid for, because I don't believe in debt in my personal life or in the ministry life. So we depend, of course, on listeners for that. I have still no calls. This is unusual, very unusual. So let me give the number again, and then I'll go to calls to questions that people have written in. Some of them have been waiting for many weeks or months even for me to get around to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Now, people do email me questions, and I don't usually take them on the air unless we have a season like this moment where there's no calls, because I always give priority to callers. But Maureen from Idaho wrote me a couple weeks ago asking this question. She said, "Dear Steve, can I please explain Matthew 25, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins? Over the years, I have heard different sermons about this." She says also verse 12, where Jesus answered, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Well, Matthew 25, the first parable in that chapter, is about these 10. Well, the traditional rendering is the 10 virgins. Modern translations usually would say 10 bridesmaids, because that's what we're talking about there. In the Jewish wedding customs, these bridesmaids were assigned to watch for the coming of the bridegroom. They didn't have weddings like ours. They had different customs. The bridegroom would be having his bachelor's party for as long as he wanted to have it, and the bride had to be ready for whenever he, on a whim, decided, well, okay, let's stop this bachelor party and go and get the bride. Let's go get married. And so the bride would never know exactly when the bridegroom was going to come. She knew in general when he was likely to come soon, but she didn't know what moment it might be. So there were certain bridesmaids, which are called virgins in this parable, because they were usually young women who, were not married women. And they were there to go and watch, and if they heard that the bridegroom was coming, they were supposed to go out and bring lamps in case it was nighttime, because he might come at night, and they didn't have street lighting. So they had these oil lamps. Now, in the parable, it says five of these bridesmaids were wise, and five were not wise. The ones that were wise were prepared for the bridegroom's absence to be prolonged, and therefore they didn't assume that the oil they had in their lamps would necessarily be enough, because he might be away longer than they thought. So they brought additional oil. They had oil in their lamps, but they also brought additional supplies, just in case they had to wait longer than anticipated for the bridegroom to come. The foolish bridesmaids, as they're called, simply didn't bring extra oil. They had oil in their lamps, but not extra oil. They were, in other words, not prepared for a long wait. They assumed, well, if he comes soon, we'll be ready for him. On the other hand, though they may not have said this to themselves, the subtext was, if he doesn't come soon, we won't be ready for him. If he doesn't come soon, we're going to run out of oil, because we have not taken the pains to prepare for a long wait. Now, of course, as it turns out in the story, the bridegroom came after the other bridesmaids had run out of their supply of oil, and they wished to borrow more oil from the ones who had extra, but they said, no, we only have enough for ourselves, you go get your own. So, as it turned out, the five foolish bridesmaids who didn't have enough oil in their lamps did not make it into the wedding. They were excluded. And in the parable, of course, the wedding seems to represent salvation itself. So, what's this about? Now, lots of commentators, almost all preachers, try to say the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And that is possible, because oil in the Bible sometimes does represent the Holy Spirit. Though I'm not sure that's the case here. It's not an easy association to make in the story for me. How do you have extra of the Holy Spirit as opposed to only a little bit of the Holy Spirit? How do you supply yourself with extra? I don't know. I don't think it's necessary for every detail of the parable to have a one-to-one correspondence with something that it's talking about. The general message of the parable, I think, is simply this, that his disciples need to realize that he might not come back as soon as they hoped. And they just have to be ready for a long wait. the bridesmaids who didn't have extra oil were prepared to meet him if he didn't wait too long. But if he waited too long, they had no preparation for that. They were not intending to wait a long time for him. The ones who brought extra oil were prepared for him to decide whether he'd come soon or late. And whether he came soon or late, they'd be still waiting for him. They'd still be prepared for him. And that's really what the parable, I think, is saying, is that the coming of Christ might be not so soon as we think. And if it is not, we need to be prepared to be waiting as long as it takes, rather than saying, okay, I'll wait for Jesus if it's going to be soon. But, you know, if he doesn't come in a few years, I'm going to go out and party hardy. Because I got other things to do besides wait for this guy, Jesus. Well, if you got other things to do than wait for Jesus, go and do them. But don't be surprised when the doors are shut and you're left outside. I entered the ministry in 1970 in the midst of what was called the Jesus Movement. It was a big revival. And the revival was partly fueled by a heightened expectation that Jesus was coming soon. That was the same year that Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was published and sold whatever, 20 million copies or whatever it was. I was in a church that where the pastor taught about the end times at least once a week. There were meetings there every night of the week, and there might have been teachings on the end times two or three times a week. And that, by the way, that movement I was in still talks about the end times just about as often as they did back then. But the idea that we were hearing was Jesus is coming soon. You'd better get ready, because if you're not ready when he comes, you'll be, you know, left out in the tribulation or out in the outer darkness. So a whole bunch of people jumped on board of that bandwagon, and hundreds of thousands of young people, you know, professed faith in Christ at that time. But what happened is there was this really high, intense expectation that Jesus was coming back soon, and we're talking about something that happened 40 years ago now, and Jesus obviously didn't come back in a time frame that young people were thinking of as soon. I mean, 40 years is all, you know, half of a lifetime, and he hasn't come back yet, and so a lot of those people just weren't ready. They just were not prepared to wait for Jesus. You see, and here's the bottom line: if a person is not prepared to wait for Jesus as long as it takes, then they're probably just jumping on the bandwagon in order to make a minimal sacrifice in order to gain maximum security in a crisis, you see. They consider Jesus coming back soon. They're facing a crisis. They could be lost. They could go into the tribulation. They could go to hell if they're not ready for him. And if he's coming soon, well, they're willing to sacrifice a few months of their life or a few years of their life to be ready for him. But if, you know, if he's not going to come back soon, they're not willing to give their whole life. What, wait for him for 40, 50, 60 years? No way. I'm not signed up for that, they would say. And sure enough, they're not. And they prove it. Because when he waits, they don't stay. Now, that means they were not in it for him. They were in it for them. And that very fact that somebody is in it for themselves rather than in it for God means that they have not really come to God for the right reasons anyway, I think. And that's why the master says to the bridesmaids who come late because they didn't have enough oil, he says, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. They were not his people. They were with the other bridesmaids, and they were for a little while waiting for the bridegroom, but they weren't really there on proper terms. They were willing to invest a little time, but if it was going to take longer than that, they weren't going to be ready. And they could see that. I mean, they knew how much oil they had and how much they didn't. And I think that's how a lot of people are, even right now. There might be people listening to me right now who got saved or professed to be saved for one reason only. They thought we're near the end. They thought the end is near. Maybe even they're near the end of their physical life. Maybe they've been given a medical diagnosis that scares them and thinks, well, you know, I better get ready to go to heaven. But, you know, sometimes people who turn to God on those terms, even when they think they're dying, they turn out not to die. I think there's a new Adam Sandler movie coming out where he thinks he's dying, and then he recovers all of a sudden. I have no idea what the plot is about. But, I mean, that kind of thing has happened to people a lot in real life. And when they think they're dying, in many cases, people will turn to God because they want fire insurance. But then when they get better, they hear, I only wanted to turn to God for the last few hours or days of my life. I didn't want to give, you know, my healthy years to God. Well, those people, no wonder God says, I don't know who you are. You're not mine. Because they're not, they don't care about him. That's the whole thing. People who come to God short term, they don't care about God. They care about saving their own skin. That's all they're interested in. And as long as that's where you're at, if God's not more important to you than that, then you're not coming on his terms. You don't care about him enough for him to, you know, count you to be one of his own. If there is a God, he is certainly worth giving your whole life to. If there's no God, then he's not worth giving a moment of your life to. I mean, that's really what people who think clearly have to arrive at. Either there is a God or there's not a God. If there's not a God, there's no sense pretending like there is for a few days near the end of your life or when you think the Lord's coming. Because if he's not there, you shouldn't waste a moment dedicated to a fantasy like that. But if there is a God, and if he really is God, if he really is your creator, I'm not talking about if he's really going to judge you and throw you into heaven or hell. I'm talking about if he really is God, if he really is the creator, if he really owns you because he made you, well, then devoting your whole life to him is the only sensible response. Any lesser response is an insult to God. And so that's what I think the parable of the virgins is getting across, that the, you know, some of them were willing to invest a little while. If, you know, if it didn't inconvenience them too much, they'd wait for the bridegroom. Sure, why not? But they just were not planning and not prepared to hang in there for the long haul. The five wise virgins were there on different terms. And that's what I think that parable is teaching. We're going to talk to Jim from Salinas next. And if you would like to be on the program, we still have lines open for you. This is the slowest day we've had in several weeks in terms of calls. So if you want to be on the air, give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Jim. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling me.
Hi, brother. How you doing?
Good to hear from you.
I really appreciate what you just said, and it's pretty close to home to me right now because my dad just passed away Saturday.
Sorry to hear that.
But I know he was with the Lord, you know. He's been a Roman Catholic all his life, but I know he had trust in salvation because we talked about it quite a bit.
Good.
But I'm just betwixt two feelings, just kind of mourning, and, you know, I wasn't even going to call. I don't really have a question. I just...
Well, Jim, did his death come as a surprise? Was it a sudden, unexpected death?
No,
in good health?
Not at all, Steve. Uh-huh. Not at all. It was a lingering thing. He was 89 years old.
Uh-huh.
And he had a lot of ailments, and he had lost so much weight. He just was skin and bones. And I was with him there towards the last, and he went very peaceably, you know. You know, Steve, I want to share something. I'm not going to say I had a vision because I don't really think I did, and I've never had a vision. But I right after he passed, I made a couple of phone calls, and then I just prayed to God, you know, just to put his arms around him and usher him into the kingdom, you know. And,
uh-huh.
And you know, I don't know what to say, you know. And I just, in my heart, I just, in my mind's eye, I saw the Lord with his arms around my dad, and each step they took, the younger he got, you know. And it was just like a blessed thing to my heart. It's something that really comforted me at that time.
It's like hard.
I'm not claiming a vision or anything, but I...
Sure.
It's just something that really blessed me at that moment.
Well, I sympathize with you at the loss of your dad. Obviously, as you know, there's great comfort in knowing that he was prepared to go.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, all of us are either already have lost our parents or will lose them eventually. And it's, you know, the only thing that can be a comfort in that is really knowing that they're prepared to meet God. And you are fortunate to know that he was. Also, the fact that he died peacefully. And
yes,
at a ripe old age, you know.
He just stopped breathing, you know, and I was there for a long time with him at the end, and, you know, and he was very comfortable, and, you know, and then...
Well, as hard as it is for you to lose him, you know, it really can't get any better than that when it's time to go. You know,
I explained to my little sister, well, she's almost as old as I am, but anyway... I told her, I said, you know, it's with him, and she knows the Lord, too. And I said, it's like, say he lived over in Europe and he came here on vacation and, you know, we love him so much, but then he had to go back home and we won't see him for a while, but we know someday we will, you know. And that's the way it is when someone dies in the Lord, I believe, you know, it's not like a agonized thing where we'll never see them again, you know.
That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4. He said, he was talking about those of us who have lost loved ones. He says, we don't grieve as others who have no hope.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it would certainly be an inconsolable situation to lose someone that you love and that you're attached to if you have no hope. And that's how many people have to face death. They don't have any hope, but certainly it's different for you. Are you going to be ministering at the juvenile hall tonight?
Yeah, I'll be there tonight. Yeah, and then I'll see you tonight, too.
Okay, brother. Yeah. It's great to hear from you. I'm sorry about your father.
Oh, well,
I'm glad it went as it did rather than a different way.
I feel God's grace so strong right now, and it's love with me, you know, and it's just a blessing just to really know Jesus and to be hidden with Christ.
Amen.
I love him so in Christ. I love him so much.
Amen, Jim. Well, I look forward to seeing you.
Okay, brother. God bless you.
Okay. You have a good day.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay. Well, our next call comes from Portland. This is Steve from Portland. We have one line open still. If you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. Steve, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve. My name's Steve. I have a question. I wasn't expecting to be online. I'm driving. I'll have to take the answer after I ask it.
Okay.
But if I can word it properly, can we... As Christians, are we supposed to, or are we even capable of forgiving somebody if they don't want to be forgiven? And then depending on how you answer that, if we're supposed to forgive them anyway, does God doesn't seem to forgive people if they don't repent? So are we supposed to? I hope does the question. It makes sense.
It's a sensible question, sure.
Yeah. Okay. I'm driving, so I'll take the answer off the air on the air. Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Steve. Thanks.
Bye now.
Bye now. Well, we say that God doesn't forgive people unless they repent, and I agree. The Bible does teach that. On the other hand, the Bible says that God loves everyone, even his enemies. And so there's a sense in which in his heart he is favorably disposed toward them. But what is it that fails to happen if they don't repent? What fails to happen is the relationship with God is not restored. As I see it, forgiveness has two aspects. And one can exist unconditionally, the other cannot. If somebody injures you, and they do not repent, you can still, there's an aspect of forgiveness that you can and should exercise nonetheless. And that is that in your heart, you wish them, you wish they could repent. You wish they would be restored. You don't wish them any harm. That is ultimate harm. It might be if there's a guy like Adolf Hitler out there, unrepentant and killing off millions of people, that you would wish him to be, stopped, even if that included his physical death. But in your own heart, you should wish that the man could be redeemed, even if he won't be. It should be in your desire that this is another human being made in the image of God, and his eternal loss would be an eternal tragedy to God and to him and to everyone who cares about what God cares about, because God loves even his enemies, the Bible says. So there's a sense in which we forgive in our heart. That is, we refuse to hold a grudge and we refuse to allow ourselves to adopt a hostile attitude towards somebody who may be courting our hostility by their behavior. Jesus said about this in Mark chapter 11. I think it's verse 24. It might be the verse after that. But Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against anyone, so that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. Now, Jesus said, you should just forgive. Just if you're praying and it comes to your mind and you realize, oh, there's somebody I haven't forgiven. He said, forgive them right there, right then and there. Now, that doesn't require that they repent. That doesn't require that they even know that you have something against them. It means that something has to go on in your heart so that you can pray with a right spirit. You need to keep your spirit right. Sometimes when you refuse to forgive somebody, you don't realize that that's not punishing them. They, for the most part, they don't even know that you don't forgive them. They don't even care. You're punishing yourself. If you're angry at somebody, it's hurting your spirit and your relationship with God. It's not hurting them. Or if it is, it's hurting them in a lesser way than it's hurting yourself. And Jesus said, you just let it go. If you're praying and you've got something against someone, just let it go. Forgive them. Don't hold that against them. Now, that's one aspect of forgiveness, and clearly that's unconditional. That's automatic. It's like any time you have something against someone, forgive them, Jesus said. And he did not say anything about them repenting. In fact, he made it very clear that you should do it at least prior to them repenting, because when you're praying, they don't have time to come and repent while you're praying. But the point is, there's another part of forgiveness too, and that is conditional. And that is that you should, Jesus said, and this is in another passage on the same subject in Luke 17, the opening verses. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, confront him about it. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he repents, if he sins against you seven times in one day, and seven times in one day he says, I repent, you should forgive him. Now notice Jesus is putting repentance there as a condition for forgiveness in that case. But I think he's got something additional in mind there besides what we were talking about a moment ago. On the one hand, you can have it in your heart to forgive somebody because you love them unconditionally. That's God loves all sinners unconditionally, I believe. But that won't save them. They have to be restored to a relationship with him. If I had an offspring who is alienated from me, like the prodigal son, and I would wish so much for him to come home because I would love him unconditionally. And in my own heart, I would even be forgiving him for all that he'd done wrong. But my relationship with him would not be improved until he would come and repent. And so likewise with God. God loves all sinners, but he can't save them outside of a relationship with himself. And therefore, for them to come into a relationship with himself requires that they repent. And that's true in our relationships with people, too. There's one aspect of repentance that has to do with your love. That's what's in your heart. Your love for them should be unshakable. And that, in that sense, you, in your heart, you can forgive them. But there's another aspect of forgiveness, and that's restoration of the relationship. And that requires trust. Now, love is not earned, but trust is earned. Love has got to be free. But trust is never free. You can only trust those who deserve to be trusted. And there's no virtue. In the Bible, there's no virtue attached to trusting someone who is untrustworthy. Some people say, well, you just have to have faith. Well, in what? And why? You don't have to have faith in something that's unreliable. We are told to have faith in God, but that's based on the fact that he is reliable. But you don't have to trust people who are unreliable. And if somebody who you've trusted in the past has now wronged you, and that wrong has damaged trust and damaged the relationship, well, then part of forgiveness is that you don't just do it in your heart. You go further and you try to restore the relationship. You try to elicit from them repentance. And if they will repent, then you forgive them in the sense that you put it behind you and you work on the relationship again. It's a restoration of the relationship. If they won't repent, well, then you move away from that relationship. If they don't want to repent, there's nothing to base a relationship on. There's no way to trust them again because they don't repent of what they did. So those are the two things. I think God in his heart forgives everybody. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not imputing their trespasses to him. That's what was in God's heart. When Jesus died, he was not imputing the world's trespasses to them. Remember, Jesus said about those who crucified him, Father, forgive them. He didn't wait for them to repent. He said, Father, forgive them. That was in his heart. But they didn't really get saved until they repented. Because salvation doesn't exist just because God loves you. Salvation exists because you're in a relationship with God. And relationship means that you've got to be in he's got to be able to trust you and you trust him. That's what relationships are about, is a measure of mutual trust. So should you forgive somebody who doesn't want to be forgiven and who doesn't repent? Yes, in your heart, but no, not in the relationship. You shouldn't pretend that there's somebody who you can trust again. The relationship is damaged, and the relationship should not be considered restored unless there's been repentance and forgiveness extended in a, you know, in a formal sense. But for your own spirit's sake, you need to be forgiving. You need to wish them well. You need to hope that no ultimate harm comes to them, rather than nursing a grudge and unforgiveness. That would be my understanding of the situation, Steve. Thanks for calling. We're going to talk next to Wayne, calling from Orange, California. Hi, Wayne.
That would be my understanding of the situation.
Wayne, you're going to have to turn off your listening on the computer.
Hi, Wayne.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, turn the volume down. Turn the volume down on your computer because it's delayed about 15 seconds or more, I think.
Oh, okay. You're right. Okay. I have a question.
Yes.
That's about Revelation 22, starting at verses 1 and 2.
Okay.
Where it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month." My question is, what does it mean where it says that the there was a river and the tree was on either side of it, but it says a single tree? Is that talking about the tree of life that's spoken of elsewhere in Revelation, or is this a generic term for a certain kind of tree that was growing on each side of the river, or each side of the...
Yeah, that's a good question.
Have you ever had that question?
I don't know if I've ever been asked that question, but I've wondered that thing myself. There's this imagery of the river and the tree of life by the river and so forth is actually borrowed from Ezekiel chapter 48, and there... it's actually stated a little similar enough to see that this is the source of this, but different enough to be a little less troublesome. Ezekiel 48 says, is it 47? Yeah, I'm sorry, it's chapter 47 of Ezekiel. He says, "I saw this river flowing from under the threshold of the temple," and he talks about how he went out and measured the depth of the river, and... he says, let me see where it talks about the tree of life there. It's kind of hard while I'm just scanning down here to see the right verse. But here he measured 1,000, something. Oh, here it is, verse 7. It says, "When I returned there, along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, 'This water flows through the eastern region, etc.' And it says, 'By its waters they are healed.'" And let me see, further down, it says something about the trees that they're... Oh, here it is, down in verse 12. It says, "Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine." Now, notice the similarity here. We've got a river with trees on either side, and it says of the trees, they bear their fruit every month, and their leaves are for medicine. And of course, in Revelation 22, it says their leaves are for the healing of the nations, and they bear their fruit every month. It's really clearly the same imagery, but slightly altered. Now, my understanding of both Revelation and Ezekiel is that there's a lot of symbolism there. And I do believe in a literal new heaven and a new earth and so forth, but I'm not sure that it's described in literal terms in Revelation. For example, it talks about gates made of pearl and streets of gold and so forth. And, you know, those may be literal descriptions, but they could also be symbolic descriptions of what it's really like. And I'm thinking that when it says the tree of life on either side, it must be using the word tree of life as more of a generic for a species of tree, you know.
That's what I thought it must be.
And it is, I think the imagery is borrowed from, of course, Genesis chapter 2 and 3, where the tree of life was in the middle of the Garden of Eden. And it says in Genesis 3 that when Adam and Eve sinned, they were not allowed to eat of the tree of life because they would eat it and live forever. And God debarred them from that. So the tree of life speaks of the ability to live forever. it seems to me. And eating of the tree is what confers this living forever, this eternal life. Now, I think it's fair to say there's symbolism here for one reason, because in Revelation 22 it talks about he saw the river flowing out, and we read a little later in the same chapter in Revelation that it's the water of life. In verse 17, Revelation 22, 17 says, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come, let him who hears say, Come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." This river is said in verse 1 to be the pure water of life. Now, I think that Revelation 22 is using imagery from that John refers to in the Gospel of John also. Because in the Gospel of John, in chapter 7, in verses 37 through 39, Jesus stood up at the Feast of Tabernacles and he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me, and whoever believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Okay? Mm-hmm. So here we have in John 7 the same thing we have in Revelation 22, and the same author wrote both books. But in John 7, Jesus said, "If you're thirsty, come and drink the water of life." In Revelation 22, it says, "Come, everyone who's thirsty, and drink of the water of life freely." It's the same promise. But in John, when Jesus said that, the author, John, makes a comment about Jesus' statement in John 7:39. John says, "This he spoke of the Holy Spirit, who was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So John himself tells us that when Jesus said, "Anyone who's thirsty, come drink the water of life," that Jesus was not talking about actual literal water, but about the Holy Spirit who is to be given. Now, if we understand that in the book of Revelation also, where we have the exact same invitation, "Anyone who's thirsty, come drink of the water of life," then I think we would have to assume that this river of the water of life represents the Holy Spirit himself. And the tree of life, I have for a long time felt, represents Jesus. Just the river represents the Holy Spirit, and the tree of life represents Jesus. And my reason for thinking that is because Adam and Eve, if they had eaten of the tree of life, they would have lived forever. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life." I mean, he's using the imagery of eating. It's not so much of a tree, but nonetheless, eating him will give eternal life. So I'm thinking that the tree of life represents Jesus, and those who eat from the tree of life draw upon that life from him. Those who come to him and eat of him are those who believe in him. So I think that Revelation 22 is describing the phenomenon of salvation in the new heavens, new earth, in language that is probably symbolic. Now, whether there's a literal river and literal trees as well, I don't know. There could be. I mean, there may be the literal phenomena that have this symbolic meaning. Mm-hmm. Or the vision might be entirely symbolic, but and what it would be saying is that the Holy Spirit, represented by this water of life flowing like a river, and Jesus, whose fruit feeds and gives eternal life to those who eat it, they're represented in these figures of trees and river and so forth. But the language of Revelation presents a lot of difficulties in terms of just trying to picture it. Like you said, it says the tree of life, singular, on both sides of the river. It's a little less difficult in Ezekiel, where it says many trees on both sides of the river, and
that makes sense. Yeah, I think you gave me a good answer.
Well, I appreciate that.
Well, I like most of your answers. I agree with almost everything that you say.
Well, that could get you into trouble.
there's a few things in eschatology that we differ in, but for the most part, I think you're right on.
All right. Well, thanks a lot for your call.
Okay.
I appreciate that.
Thank you. God bless
you.
All
right. God bless you. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
All right. By the way, that was my dad. Let's talk to Alec from Salinas, California next. Alec, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question was about the Last Supper. The wine they drank, was that alcoholic wine?
Yes.
Okay, because I heard a minister say it was actually grape juice.
I've heard them say that, too. That's the expedient resorted to by people who think that God made a mistake when he created alcohol.
Now, did Jesus himself also drink of the wine?
Yes, oh, absolutely. Yeah, he drank of the wine. Remember, he said, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine with you until the kingdom of God comes. But he means after this time. Yeah, I mean, all Middle Eastern people drank wine. They didn't drink it by itself unless they wanted to get drunk. But they drank wine mixed with water because the water was not safe to drink without it. The alcohol in the wine would help to kill the microorganisms in the water. I mean, those of us who live in America usually can trust our tap water and can safely drink it, although it's becoming more and more popular to drink bottled, filtered water or whatever, because we know there's stuff in the water. But if you live in a third world country, you really take a risk when you drink the water, unless you put some wine in it. And that's what the ancient world always did. They always put wine in their water. It was usually about one part wine to three parts water from what the ancient historians record about it. So obviously you've got primarily water with a little wine in it. And that was in order to avoid, amoebas and things like that. So, yeah, Jesus and all the disciples drank wine. Everyone did in those days. The Bible never says there's anything wrong with drinking wine. In fact, in the Old Testament, in Judges chapter 9, it says that God made the fruit of the vine that rejoices the heart of man. And in one of the Psalms, it says it rejoices the heart of man and God. So we shouldn't think that God made a mistake when he created fermentation. Fermentation has been a real blessing, by the way. It's one of the easiest ways to disinfect things. Alcohol is a great disinfectant, as we know. And it was what God provided for people to not have to get sick when they drink their water. Now, there's an interesting little bit of instruction Paul gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he says, drink no longer only water, but take a little wine with it for your stomach's sake and your oft infirmities. Remember that passage?
Yeah.
Well, what was going on there apparently is that Timothy wanted to be, I don't know, maybe more spiritual than most people, and he didn't put any wine in his water, so he drank only water. Well, then he started having amoebic dysentery, you know, had his frequent, stomach problems. So Paul said, okay, enough of that, being wholly above what is written. Put some wine in your water like everybody else does, and that'll help you get over these stomach problems. And that's, of course, that's just natural good advice. But, of course, it wouldn't work if the wine was only grape juice. By the way, the early Christians used wine also at communion. And, I mean, why not? That's what Jesus did. And we know they did because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said that at the communion table, some of the Christians were getting more than they should and were going away drunk. So it's clear they were drinking alcoholic wine. You can't get drunk drinking too much grape juice.
Okay, that was it. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, yeah, some people don't like to hear that, especially people who have alcoholic friends. And I can understand the sentiment. I mean, alcohol is a mocker. Wine is a mocker, it says in Proverbs. And anything that God gave that's good can become bad if you abuse it. And so many of us don't know of anyone who uses alcohol without abusing it. And for that reason, many people have adopted a theological position that drinking alcohol is a naughty thing. God's against it. But God has never been against it. God's never been against drinking alcohol. He's always been against drunkenness. And I might add, he's never been against eating food, but he's always been against gluttony. All right, it's the same thing. If we're going to say that people should never drink wine because some people get drunk, we might as well say people should never eat food because some people are gluttons. God has given many good gifts that have been abused by people. And when people start making, when Christians start making rules that go beyond what God says, that becomes legalism and that becomes, well, religiosity. It's much better to just live in the truth. And the truth is that God has never forbidden anyone to drink wine. Jesus drank it. The apostles drank it. They drank it in the communion in churches. And in all likelihood, they drank it at their regular table meals. That's what people did. If they didn't, they would have Timothy's problems, their off-stomach problems. Everybody in the Middle East in the Mediterranean world, whether in the Roman Empire. We have documentation of this from the Roman writers of the period, from the Greek writers of the period, and from the Jewish extra-biblical writers, like the Talmud and so forth. They all document that it was commonplace to put about one part wine into about three parts water to make it drinkable. And so, of course, there was always wine at the table, or else people would go thirsty. They couldn't drink their water without it, generally speaking. Okay, let's talk to Jason from Beaverton, Oregon next. Hi, Jason.
Hello. Well, I suppose if God gave us the gift of alcohol, who am I to question his gifts?
Sure.
But, no, but, I appreciate
but we sh- it. But we shouldn't abuse his gifts, though.
Yes, yes. I understand perfectly. You got to add that disclaimer. But anyways,
he also gave us the gift of a sex drive, but that doesn't translate into a free, unrestrained use of it.
Yes. Well, yes, yes. I'm waiting for that gift too. I have two questions. One deals with some people with visions of heaven testimonies, and the other one deals with a parable of the unjust steward. And
okay.
The one with the heaven testimonies is there's been two people who I've really enjoyed their testimonies. One has been the 90 Minutes in Heaven, Mr. Piper, and the other one has been a guy from a few years ago, Howard Pittman in Placebo. But now I've kind of seen a lot of criticism, especially of the 90 Minutes in Heaven, saying, you know, God doesn't take people up to heaven, or if he does, you got to meet Jesus as a requirement of it, because that's the way it happened in the Bible. And I'm just kind of wondering if, as you've come across the story, what has been, you know, what you've taken away.
Well, I haven't heard those two stories, believe it or not, although I've heard other stories of the same type from different names than the ones you mentioned over the years. There have always been a few of those around, people who died or they were clinically dead for 20 minutes or longer, and they came back alive on the operating table or in the hospital or somewhere, and they said, wow, I was in heaven and I saw Jesus and I saw this and that. And stories like that are going around all the time. I don't know what to think about most of them, because to tell you the truth, I don't know the people personally. It seems to me that people could make something up. It seems like they could hallucinate, or it seems like they could have a genuine experience. And I don't know which it is in any of those cases. Unless, of course, there are times I've heard people tell stories and it was clear that all the imagery of what they say they saw came from, you know, reading Milton's Paradise Lost or something like that. I mean, it's clear it wasn't, you know, they had images in their own imagination of what heaven and hell were like that were not based on what the Bible says, but based on, you know, Christian mythology, really. And in those cases, I had to assume, well, they probably didn't have a genuine visit to heaven, but they, they're describing what they imagine heaven to be like. On the other hand, I don't want to rule all of them out. I had a friend, a woman who was had a tubal pregnancy, and she passed out in her bathroom, and her husband took her to the hospital. It was right here in Santa Cruz where I live. This is some years ago now. And she was dead on arrival at the hospital. Well, they did emergency surgery, and she did come back alive again. Well, I guess she came alive first, then they did the emergency surgery, because they wouldn't have done surgery on her corpse. But when she came back, she told me that she had seen Jesus and that she had actually asked him if she could finish raising her children before going to heaven, because she had, I think, three small children at the time. And he sent her back. Now, that was her testimony when she came back, too. Was it her imagination? Was it? I know it wasn't a lie. I mean, I know her well enough to know that she wouldn't make it up.
Yeah.
Whether it was her imagination or whether it really happened, I can't say. As far as I'm concerned, I have no trouble taking it at face value. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, it did happen. You know?
Just don't see there's no theological problem with a person seeing heaven and then coming back.
No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. But the one thing Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, that he was caught up to the third heaven. But the interesting thing is he said he saw and heard things that he was not allowed to repeat, that were unlawful to utter.
Yeah.
And it seems strange that everybody I hear about who claims they've been caught up to heaven and come back, they don't feel any restriction about uttering everything they saw. So I'm not sure, you know, how Paul's visit to heaven was different from theirs. But people usually talk a lot about it when they say they've had that experience.
Yes.
And Paul was more reticent.
Yes. Now, on the parable of the unjust steward, there were some smaller points. I'm wondering how one of them deals with you know, the thing about the guy who gets fired from work because he's wasteful and he goes out and collects the debts as a last-minute gesture.
Uh-huh.
And it seems to me, I'm confused on whether he did that after he was fired as a way, and then he pocketed the money after collecting all the loans from people, or whether he took that and went back to the boss. And
what I understand, what I understand is this: that he was not fired yet; he was given notice. That's the opening line where the master says, "Give me an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward." What that meant was, okay, I'm going to be letting you go. You only have enough time to draw up your accounts, because, of course, I want to have a full updated accounting before you go. So I believe that the man had a few days, he was given some notice, and he still had an assignment. See, if he was fired on the spot, he could just walk away and not draw up his books. He could say, well, you can take these books and shove it. I'm going to go find another job. But the fact that the guy was told to draw up the records and update them before leaving means that he was still in the employment until that last assignment was done. And therefore, he still held a legal position of stewardship to go and make these bargains with these other people. Therefore, the bargaining he did, although it was self-serving, it was legal.
Yeah.
And that's the only way it could have worked anyway, because if he had robbed his boss, he'd be thrown in jail. He'd be worse than fired. You know, he'd be thrown in jail. But what he did secured him favors from people who owed him something.
What kind of bargaining did he do? Did he basically take away his commission? Did he say, I'll just take anything? Or?
Well, that's a good question. My impression is he just, as a steward, you know, a steward is like a manager. Mm-hmm. If you manage a business, the owner of the business might give you a certain amount of latitude in, making deals with vendors, to run a special sale on a product that they're going to give you a deal on for the next couple of weeks or something. I mean, a manager is not always given, but is often given a lot of leeway into how they manage a business. And I think that he had the right to swing deals with his master's clients, because he was in the position legally to do that. That's what his job had been. But what he did was he went out and used that opportunity to do favors for his people by giving them deep discounts on what they owed and calling it, account closed. And that way, because he knew he was going to be fired, he didn't do something that would also get him thrown into jail. he did something that was legal, but it was not to his master's advantage. It was to his own advantage. And apparently his master was rich enough that he didn't go broke by it, and his master was more amused than angry at the whole thing. And even commended him, said, oh, you're a shrewd guy, aren't you? But the idea there, I believe, is that the man saw that he was soon going to be out of a job and needed to make provision for his long-term well-being. And the lesson, Jesus says, is for us to use the resources we have and the short opportunity we have in this life to make provision for our long-term or our eternal well-being as well. I can't go any more detail about it right now because the music's playing. I've got to run. But, Jason, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks for calling. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We don't sell anything. You can go to our website and download free hundreds of MP3s. We've got all kinds of resources there, but they're all free. We sell nothing. We have no sponsors. We take no commercial breaks in the hour we're on the air. We have no source of income except, well, whatever God provides, which is usually through people like you. So if you'd like to help us pay those steep radio bills that we have, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can get that information as well as information about where I'm speaking tonight and Wednesday night at our website, which is TheNarrowPath.com, TheNarrowPath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.